You ever find yourself needing to take stock of things from time to time? Maybe you've got some bills to pay, and you say, "Well, how much money do I have in the checking account to pay that?" Maybe you're thinking about doing a particular task or so forth, and you say, "Do I have enough ability to be able to do that? Do I have enough material to be able to do that?" Well, every once in a while, I think it's important that we stop and take stock of where we are spiritually, what God would have us to have, and what we actually do have. For instance, how much wisdom do you have? In Proverbs 23 and verse 19, we read, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way." Why do we need wisdom? We need wisdom to be able to guide our heart in the right way. Our heart is going to go in some direction. It's inclined to one way or another. And the funny thing about our heart is it really doesn't know which way to go. Our heart needs to be instructed. And so this is why Proverbs and wisdom here is personified in Proverbs 23 and throughout the book of Proverbs. Hear and be wise and guard your heart in the right way. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, this isn't a diagram, it's kind of a rough diagram of the sentence. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." The wisdom that is from above is pure. You know, you might seek out the wisdom of others and of men, and you're going to find impure wisdom. You're going to find some of it that's okay and some of it's not okay. But because you embrace the part that is okay, you'll find yourself embracing the part that isn't okay. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure. It's only pure. It can be trusted. It can be depended upon. It is peaceable. You might say, "Well, that seems like a strange place to go when you think about wisdom. Why would it be peaceable?" Well, think of the wisdom of the world. Think of what you see in television programs and movies and novels and that sort of thing. And when people are trying to do bad things against you, or they're doing bad things to other people, so many times we find that people are called upon to act like a hero in some degree or another, to fight might with might. And he who has all might, and in him there is no weakness at all, his wisdom is first peaceable. That even when he has to act out of his might and put his might into action, that the desired outcome is peace. The wisdom that is from above is pure, it is peaceable, it is gentle, willing to yield. Are you willing to yield? To get along with others? Now, that doesn't mean that you compromise truth, or you compromise wisdom, or you compromise the right way. But it might be that you would rather do one thing than do something else. But to be at peace and to... You find sometimes you have to be willing to yield. You know, it's not that there's a right way and a wrong way. There's just different ways of doing things. And you might think that your way is the best way, and your way might be the best way. But it's not the only way. We need to realize that there are some things that we need to be willing to give on. No place is this more important than in your marriage. No place is this more important than with raising your children or in a church or in the workplace. You might be the head of a department. And so you're the boss. And somebody comes along and they think they got a different way and they know better. And you can kind of perceive in them, this is going to be a person that's going to have to learn by experience. Sometimes you have to let people make mistakes in order for the right thing to eventually be done. The wisdom that is from above is pure. It has the best interest of everybody at heart. It's peaceable, wants to get along, gentle. It's not going to be bullheaded. It's not going to bully its way. It's going to be gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. Always does what's good toward others and for others, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Full of mercy. Implied in the word mercy is forgiveness. Mercy, because that's what mercy does. Mercy forgives. Mercy is willing to overlook things for peace to be realized. And yet it doesn't compromise for the sake of peace. But it will get along that peace might eventually be realized in a relationship. Mercy is full of good fruits, without partiality, doesn't favor one person above another person. Just because the person might be a member of my family doesn't mean that they get special treatment. Or just because someone might be a member of a different race means that they get a different kind of treatment. The wisdom that is from above acts without partiality and without hypocrisy. Doesn't pretend to treat everybody the same way, but it does genuinely treat everybody the same way. And seeks peace with all. And most importantly, seeks peace with God on God's terms as He's revealed them in His Word. How much wisdom do you have to walk in the right way, to live in the right way, to act in the right way, to decide in the right way, and let God be seen in your life? How much reverence do you have? We talked about this at length a couple of weeks ago, the word reverence and to revere God. We need reverence to keep us in the right way. Wisdom will guide us into the right way. Reverence, you might say, will guide us will guide us into the right way as well, but it will keep us in the right way. Proverbs 3 and verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Revere God and depart from evil. As Peter said to the household of Cornelius, "In every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." And we pointed out how that Acts 10:35 and Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 are very similar to each other. We're to revere God and keep His commandments. Here he says, revere God and work righteousness. Well, if you keep His commandments, you are going to work righteousness, aren't you? A reverence for God will put us in the right way, will cause us to seek the right way, will cause us to trust the right way and be living in the right way, and it will keep us in the right way. Because it's about glorifying God and revering God and lifting Him up in our life. Our life as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, is not about us and what I want to do. It's about what does God want me to do? And how can I live in a way that would revere and honor Him? How much zeal do you have? How much zeal do you have to keep you busy in the right way? You know, just because we know the right way, and we revere God, and we've come to learn the right way, how much zeal do we have to be actually practicing that right way in our life? To keep us busy, the word zeal in and of itself carries with it this idea of being busy at it, constant at it. Drive, it's a driving force to keep you in the right way. Consider 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, where Paul tells the preacher Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Do you see wisdom in that word, long suffering, patience, willing to yield? Be zealous for these things. Be ready. That doesn't mean that you're getting ready. It means you are ready. It means that when the occasion arises, you rise to the occasion. Be ready. In season, out of season. It's open season to reprove and rebuke and convince and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. How much knowledge do you have to guard your zeal? You know, there are a lot of people that have zeal, but they don't have knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And Paul even talks about that in Romans chapter 10 and the first four verses. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What did Israel think they needed to practice to be right before God? They needed to practice the Mosaic law, didn't they? But they had rejected Christ, who was the end of the law. The law pointed to the Messiah. The law pointed to Christ. And that when He has come, we are to hear Him and obey Him. They rejected Him. Now, they still professed that they had a zeal for God. And they continued to serve God in accordance to the Mosaic law and their traditions that they had worked into the Mosaic law, their practice of the Mosaic law. And they were very zealous for it. One of those who was probably more zealous than any of the others was Saul of Tarsus. Became so zealous against the way of Christ that he was present at the stoning of Stephen and held the coats of those who actually threw the stones. And from that time on, went into houses and arrested Christians and bound them to jail and even gave consent that such should be put to death. Traveled to Damascus in order to arrest Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Very zealous. zealous for God according to the Mosaic law, and very zealous against pretenders, what he thought were pretenders, and enemies of the law of God. But he was wrong. He was wrong in what he believed. And he was shown that he was wrong. But he had enough reverence for God that he displayed wisdom in humbling himself before God to turn from the way that he was in to the way of Christ. Became a champion for the gospel of Christ and his Savior. There are many today who profess that they have a zeal for God. And it may very well be that they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge of righteousness that's revealed in the Word of God. They've heard something. They've heard what their preacher has said. They've heard perhaps what their parents or grandparents have said. They've heard what their friends perhaps have said. But they haven't heard the truth as revealed in the pages of the Bible. They might have heard people misusing the Bible and misapplying the Bible, but not teaching the Bible in context and therefore in truth. They may have embraced a doctrine that they are fully convinced of, but nevertheless it's not the doctrine of Christ. Be very zealous for it, but are zealously wrong, just like Saul of Tarsus was zealously wrong. Many times people make the mistake today of looking to those who are zealous in some religious dogma. And they see others who are catching the zeal and joining the bandwagon, if you will. And people begin to say, well, maybe we need to start doing that. Well, if it's according to the doctrine of Christ, we will. But if it's not taught in the doctrine of Christ, we will not practice it. We will not presume to do what seems right to us. We will not make the mistake of Cain. We will not make the mistake of Nadab and Abihu. We will not make the mistake of King Saul. All of these presume to do something that was not in accordance with the law of God. We will not make that mistake. We will learn from their mistakes. And we will abide in the doctrine of Christ. And by abiding in the doctrine of Christ, we will be in fellowship with God and with those who love God and zealously serve Him in accordance to the doctrine of Christ. Amen. How much confidence do you have? We need confidence to hold fast to our faith. The Hebrew writer used the example of the children of Israel throughout that New Testament book. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Part of the example of the children of Israel was they always wanted to go back. They were delivered from the slavery of Egypt, but it wasn't long that they were in the wilderness and became hungry and other such things, and they said, well, maybe we ought to go back to Egypt. They eventually enter into the promised land. And instead of perfectly following the directions of God, they did what they thought was best. And that led to their downfall and being wanting to go back into their sin rather than continue in the righteousness of God. There were those, of course, even in the first century, and probably what motivated this book of the Hebrews, that's entitled Hebrews, those in the first century who were wanting to go back, Christians, who were wanting to go back and bring circumcision into the law of Christ. And different holy days into the law of Christ. And Sabbaths into the law of Christ. They were wanting to bring elements of the Mosaic law into the law of Christ and to mix the two. Theirs was a history of losing confidence in the doctrine of Christ and wanting to go back. And practicing the sin, the great sin of unbelief. You know, whenever we say the doctrine of Christ is not enough, the gospel of Christ needs to be modernized or tweaked or added to or subtracted from. It's an indication that we don't have confidence in what God has given us. It's a demonstration of unbelief and dissatisfaction. We need to hold fast to that which has been delivered and not add to it or subtract from it. How much goodness do you have? In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16 in the Sermon on the Mount, from the very beginning of this wonderful sermon, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. You are the light of the world. You're lit for a reason. Don't hide your light. Don't even try to hide it. Let your light be seen. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." How do you glorify God in your life? By knowing His good works for you to do, trusting them and obeying them, living by them. And so when He defines wisdom for us, the wisdom that is from above, we pay attention to that definition and what's involved in it. And it is peaceable and it is pure. And it is full of mercy. It is all of those things. And we want to conduct ourselves in that way. Let your life so shine before men. Let your light so shine before your husband. Let your light so shine before your wife. Let your light so shine before your children, before your parents, before your friends and your neighbors, that they may see God living in you. That you walk by the Word of God. You trust Him and you obey Him, you serve Him, and you rejoice in Him so that they might come out of their darkness and walk in that same light. How much influence do you have to move others to come out of the darkness and to walk in the light? To give up their compromises of faith. To practice that faith purely as God has revealed it to us. In John chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11, it says the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death. You remember Lazarus who had died? And Jesus came and raised him from the dead? It was reported to the chief priest what Jesus had done. And you remember what they said? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, believe. Believe that this is indeed the Son of God. He's just raised somebody from the dead. Undeniably dead. What are we going to do? Everybody's going to believe on him now. Not only do we need to kill Jesus, we need to kill Lazarus who he raised from the dead. Because of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. We better put Lazarus to death too. How many people have ever plotted to put you to death because too many people believe in Jesus because of the kind of life that you live? You know, these people were influenced by the change of state that they had seen in Lazarus. Does the world see a change of state in you? When they think about you, do they see somebody living a different kind of life than what they were living? Have different goals, different dreams. They're not chasing after fame and fortune and recognition. They just want to live to the glory of God. They want to let God be seen in their life. Not going to get caught up in the troubles of the world and that are constantly changing and all the time continuing. Just going to let the light of Christ be seen in me. How much influence do you have to lead people to Christ? You might lead people to get a good education and a good job or develop a skill. One of the things that I enjoy doing, I enjoy archery and I enjoy teaching archery. And it is as much of a thrill for me when somebody is struggling with archery and I see what they're doing wrong and I instruct them and teach them and say, you need to change this or that or something else, and they get a bullseye. That's as big of a thrill for me and maybe bigger than it is for them. But that's not going to get them to heaven. That's not going to help them glorify God. I might have a little bit of thrill of a victory right there. But if I can't lead people to Christ, if the life that I live doesn't influence people to follow Christ, then what good is my life? It's a clanging cymbal. And sometimes we get down on ourselves and we say, well, I don't feel like I'm influencing very many people. The problem may not be you. I saw something on Facebook today. Now, I'm not going to be able to quote this exactly right, but somebody had a phrase up there about Judas. Judas Iscariot was someone who was subjected to, if you will, some of the greatest influences in life. Surrounded by men who loved God, had a reverence for God, wanted to follow God, were looking for the Messiah, found Him, walked in His way, and even spent time with the Word of God made flesh, who always did things to glorify His Father. Everything He said and everything He did it to bring honor and glory to His Father. There is no one who loved people more than Jesus loved people. There is no one who had more of a peaceable, merciful nature than Jesus of Nazareth. There is no one who reached out to Jesus more out of love and concern and taught Him the way of Almighty God and set the example of influence for Judas Iscariot to follow, there was no one with greater influence for good than Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. The problem with Judas was his heart. You and I need to recognize when we're up against that kind of a situation. Whether it's our closest friend, or a son or a daughter, a parent, or grandparent, they will not refuse, they refuse to practice the doctrine of Christ just as it's delivered to us in the pages of the Bible. And sometimes we get down on ourselves and say, well, it's my fault. I just don't know what to say or what to do. No, it's not that. You can do everything right. Some hearts just aren't going to change. That doesn't mean you give up on them, because you never know. You never know when time might be right. So you're always ready. You're zealous. You're always doing what's right, saying what's right, never compromising the way of truth. How much do you have of these things that we've talked about? How much love do you have for God? There's an easy test for that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Are you keeping the commandments of God? Have you trusted Him to the point that you're ready to obey Him? That you're ready to turn from your sin to walk in His righteousness? It's called repentance. You're ready to confess Him as the Son of God? Be baptized for the remission of your sins, to walk with Him in newness of life from this day forward, and from this day forward to abide in His Word. How much love do you have for God? Will you keep those simple commandments today and for the rest of your life? If you're here tonight and you're a child of God and you find you're out of favor with God, will you return to Him? As He wants you to, as He's provided this opportunity for you to do so, can we pray with you and for you? If you're subject to the invitation tonight in any way, would you please come as we stand and sing this song?